Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We ask now that you would pour your spirit on us, that we might listen to your word and that we might be more like Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen. In the fine land of England, my favourite place, in the town of Brockworth, Gloucestershire, near Cooper Hill, the village people have an annual tradition that is central to the activity and the culture of the town. Cheese rolling races. A double Gloucester cheese round, about so big, is handmade by one of the local cheesemakers. And from the very top of Cooper's Hill, you've got a side shot there, the cheese is rolled down the hill and people race it down. The person to get over the line first wins the cheese. But the cheese can reach up to 112 kilometres per hour, so it's not often caught. The cheese rolling is hence described as young men chasing a cheese off a cliff and tumbling 183 metres to the bottom, where they are scraped up by paramedics and packed off to hospital. You can imagine that due to the steepness of the hill and the uneven surface of the grass, that there's usually a number of injuries ranging from sprained ankles to broken bones and even concussions. And there's a volunteer rescue group about halfway down the hill that is there to carry down people to the bottom who do not end up there through gravity. There is invariably at least one or more injuries that requires hospitalisation. This peculiar custom is central to the livelihood of the town, central to the culture of the town, and it's now a world-renowned event. And as we think about how people respond to Jesus, I want you to notice the important role of custom and of culture and livelihood in these verses in Luke. So firstly, responding to the king. Here in our passage in verse 36, you might want to have it open. Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house, Simon's house, for a meal. And it's important to remember at the time of the invitation that the Pharisees, who were upright religious men who had influence in the religious community, were avidly opposing Jesus' ministry. They didn't consider him to be the prophet from God. And they didn't believe John the Baptist's testimony that he was a king, God's chosen anointed king. Among other things, we can see in verse 34, just before our passage, that they accused him of being a friend of sinners and tax collectors. They thought, surely this Jesus cannot be from God. Look at who he's mixing with. No prophet of God would ever befriend such great sinners. If he were truly God's prophet, he would be friends with righteous people like us. But despite this attitude, Jesus accepts Simon's invitation. And that's something wonderful that we can take away from this passage, isn't it? That Jesus is willing to show kindness and grace even to those who were his enemies, even to those who were opposed to him. And how glad we should be that he is. Because as Romans chapter 5 verse 10 tells us, that God reconciled us to himself through Christ when we were his enemies. And what an amazing privilege it must have been for Simon to have the Son of God eating at his dinner table. But Simon was not a particularly good host in these circumstances. He certainly didn't treat Jesus with the ways that an ordinary, customary Jewish man would. You see, it was customary for the host on the guest's arrival to greet him with a kiss of peace. The servant would remove the guest's sandals and wash his feet. Oil was provided to freshen up the hands and feet and head. I guess our modern equivalent would be inviting people in, inviting them for a cup of tea and coffee, seat on the couch while the kettle boils. Jesus, however, didn't receive any of these customary welcomes. We're told instead that he just simply sits down at the table. But notice, though, he didn't seem upset or put off by this culturally insensitive situation. Interestingly, it was also customary in those times for people in the village to attend banquets uninvited, observing the dinner conversation. They would pack around the edge of the room or the courtyard while people were eating, hoping to at least get in on the conversation. And Jesus was a public figure. He was a miracle worker. He was a preacher and teacher. He was growing in reputation. And so we can assume in all probability that there was probably quite a crowd there at Simon's house. So nobody is surprised when this woman enters in verse 37. The sinful woman, a prostitute from the next town, who was looked down upon by the community and judged by the law as unclean. In stature, she would have been on par with a tax collector. And as we look through the rest of the passage, I think it's fair to say that she has this personal awareness of her own sin, more so than anyone else in the room. And it's this self-awareness that draws her to Jesus, the one who offers forgiveness and hope. This unnamed woman had heard about Jesus, perhaps heard him speak earlier in the day, and she was moved. And how did she respond? She stood weeping before Jesus. She let her hair down, which would have been met with great public disapproval, for it was unthinkable that a woman should untie her hair in public. And then she wiped her tears from Jesus' feet with her hair, an act of utter humility. We're told in verse 38 that she kisses his feet, which is the culturally appropriate response for someone who has been saved from peril. And she anointed his feet with expensive ointment, an extravagant act, as she lavished her attention and her gratitude on Jesus. And Simon's reaction gives us insight into why he had invited Jesus there in the first place. He may have issued the invitation to find out a bit more about Jesus, or maybe he was curious about the miracles that Jesus had performed, the things that Jesus had taught about the kingdom of God. I suspect, though, that what he really wanted to do was to test Jesus. And quite clearly, at verse 39, Jesus failed the test. You can hear Simon's snide tone of disbelief and disgust. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Simon was right about the woman being sinful, but he was wrong about everything else. He assumed that Jesus had no idea what kind of woman this was. But clearly, Jesus did. He knew all about her sins. Jesus knows the sins of those he calls friends. It might have shocked Simon to know this, but Jesus knew Simon's sins too. He knows yours and mine. Our sins cannot be hidden. One of my neighbours named Jean used to make toys for our animals and, felt balls and things they could kick around and throw around. And one day she made our dog Mojo a quilt, and this was supposed to be her new bed. And it took Jean hours to make, hours and hours, because she's an elderly lady. And Mojo loved her quilt very much, but one day decided that she was going to play with it. The result was a backyard that was covered in bits of corduroy and cotton from one end to the other. And if you've seen our yard, we've got a big yard. And the stuffing was scattered like snowflakes across the whole lawn. I was totally mortified by this. And as much as I tried to pick all the bits up, they were floating around for weeks and weeks. I couldn't hide it from Jean. And she never mentioned it, but she never made the animals anything else ever again. The disaster, it was impossible to hide. And so our sin is with God. He sees all, he knows all. There's no use even trying to hide it. And it's deeply ironic that Simon the Pharisee, who knew everything there was to know about ethics, about the temple, about the law, knew all the things about God, with all of this great knowledge, he missed the very essence of what faith in the Messiah was, which this woman in the passage captured in her actions of gratitude as she lovingly anointed God's king. We need to just pause here and reflect on what this says about Simon. In his mind, he was a righteous man, the kind of man that God should naturally accept because of his righteous acts. Simon, like many Pharisees, counted on his own righteousness before God. He couldn't relate to the sinful woman who was grateful to God for mercy and for grace. He couldn't see the need to appreciate the Saviour because he didn't share her sense of a need to be saved. And not having tasted God's saving grace in a deeply personal way that this woman had, he had no compassion in his heart for her. And what a grave warning that is for all of us here today. Do not fall into the trap of being so religiously comfortable that you do not appreciate the Saviour and lose that sense of a need to be saved. So we come to the king's response. He deals with the situation with such grace, doesn't he? Look at verse 40. He tells a story. And Jesus often told people stories, and that's how he taught them. He invited his listeners to identify with characters in the narrative. Imagine Simon's glee. Now he's going to put that woman in her place. But the parable that Jesus tells to Simon and the other people in the room is not just about the sinful woman. It's relevant for all of them. Verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answers correctly, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. Jesus wants to make a really important point about the Pharisee and the sinner who are in his presence. He is careful to imply that he didn't think that Simon was as morally reprehensible as the prostitute. But what he highlights in the parable is the debtors had two things in common. For Simon was not without sin. Both were in debt. Neither one could pay. Both had sinned against God, and neither one could pay for their sins. Paul reiterates this for us in Romans 3:23 when he says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. In my experience, earnest people look for ways in which they can somehow repay their debts back to God, don't they? But the force of this parable is that the moneylender cancelled the debts of both. And take comfort that this is God's economy of salvation. We are freely pardoned from our sins. Look how it's described for us in Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The moneylender in the parable would then have to assume the responsibility of the debt, though, wouldn't they? He cancelled the debt, but it came at great personal cost. When God forgives our sin, he cancels our sin, he releases us from the responsibility of it. But the cost of this to God is immeasurable, and we bear witness to it on the cross of Christ. I just want to take this analogy a bit further, that like the debtors in the parable who accept the cancellation of the debt, we can and must accept the forgiveness of God and the cancellation of our sins. Have you done that? Or are you still trying to repay God? Trying to have a hand in your salvation? Trying to work off the debt that is owed? Friends, salvation is not a trade with God. It is his gift to us. Salvation is not a trade. It is a gift. So back to our passage. Jesus, when he finishes telling his story to Simon, he turns back to face the woman while still talking to Simon. Verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. Did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Did not give me a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet from the time I entered. Did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." And he says those great words, verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." And that'd be easy to get confused at this point and say that the woman, by virtue of her enormous love for Jesus, earned the forgiveness of her sins. But if you look at verse 50, Jesus goes on. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, the woman had declared her love for God by action. She demonstrated her personal sorrow over her sin, her humility, her deep gratitude, her surrender of all that she was to him. There's no question of this woman's love for God. And when Jesus sought to declare her justified before all the others, he pointed to her actions, because that is all the others could see. But when Jesus sought to declare her justified to the woman herself, he pointed to her faith, because that is what Jesus sees. And the response of Simon is not recorded, but the other guests responded with, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Because they believed, according to the interpretation of the Old Testament, that only God could forgive sins. So Jesus was claiming the authority of God as his own. And we don't know what happened at that point. Did the guests and onlookers continue to whisper amongst themselves? Did Simon's cheeks blush red with self-righteous anger or embarrassment? What we do know is that that sinful woman left the room rejoicing at the newfound freedom that she had because of the forgiveness of her debt. Who do you relate to in this passage? The good Pharisee who follows God's law, who is morally upright and respectable? But do you in reality believe that you're living a totally satisfactory religious life, especially in comparison to others? Or do you relate to this woman who is more aware of her own sin than the sin of others? This passage is a great one. It's one of my favourites because it is a clear proclamation of the genuine forgiveness of your sins which is available because of our loving God and our loving Lord Jesus Christ. You are so dearly loved by God. You're so dearly loved. How will you respond? Because there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more than he does right now. You might be able to please him. You might be able to warm him. But there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more than he does right now. And God demonstrated his unconditional love for us, Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that does not mean that you have a license to sin or a license to be complacent. Although if we're being honest, we probably use that license on occasions, don't we? The fact stands that if you sin, you need to come before God with a penitent heart. But it does mean that you can be filled with joy and peace and deep gratitude to God because of forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, will you consider turning to Jesus today? And like the sinful woman in our passage, receive the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're already a believer, I challenge you with this. Are you living each day as someone who is rejoicing because of the freedom that comes from the forgiveness of your debt and a cleansed conscience? Please join with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you, both believers and doubters alike, aware of our sin, aware that we fall so far short of your holy standards. We all share a deep need, for we are lost without your grace. We are truly sorry for our sins. Father, forgive us. And by your Spirit, please enable us to receive your forgiveness and fill us with all joy and peace and thankfulness that will overflow into our lives and interactions with others this week. Thank you for loving us. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Suz. I love how simple and how yet challenging God's teachings can be, much like a lot of Disney movies, I must say, but they're a bit more moralistic. God is an incredible God. Are we like the woman or are we like Simon? We're going to sing and we're going to finish soon, but we'll sing first One World, One Dream.